Shalom, Hanavarnix. Welcome to our next session in our class, the class presented by Hadavar Messianic Ministries, Messiah in the Tabernacle. We're looking at the construction of the tabernacle, its significance, and its relationship to the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. So we're currently in session 5. This is chapter 25. We're moving step by step through chapter 25 in session 5. So let's do a quick review of where we were last time. Last time we noted that Moses had entered into the glory cloud. He had ascended Mount Sinai. He entered the glory cloud in order to receive the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, and instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle. Now the first instruction God gave Moses in regard to the tabernacle was to take a contribution. Take a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. So this was a voluntary contribution. And so Israel collected the raw materials for the tabernacle: gold, silver, bronze. Those were metals that were contributed. Blue, scarlet, and purple cloth. And scarlet wool being a high quality cloth in those days, for its color and for its quality. Fine linen fabric from Egypt was contributed. Goat's hair. Ram's skins dyed red. Porpoise skins. Acacia wood. Olive oil, very important, olive oil. Spices. Incense. Precious and semi-precious stones. So this was the raw material for the tabernacle. Then we looked at the historical significance of the contribution, and we saw that this was the highest quality offering of the best that Israel voluntarily had the ability to offer. They didn't have all the riches in the world. They didn't have the best in the world, but they offered what they had voluntarily, and so this was the best of the best. This is the best kind of offering that God wants, a voluntary offering, a cheerful giver. Then we looked at the messianic contribution, the messianic significance of the contribution, and we saw that God also voluntarily sent his best, Yeshua, his unique son, his beloved son, to dwell among us, and so Yeshua is the best of the best, voluntarily given out of God's love for you and me. So the overriding theme of the contribution is the voluntary giving of the best a person has the ability to give. Again, remember, you may not have the best in the world, and you may not have the most in the world, but as long as you're willing, your gift will be accepted by your Heavenly Father. Just give him the best that you have the ability to give. And so that was our application. Do we voluntarily give God our best? From there, our attention was directed to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the first article of furniture that was made from these raw materials. And we saw that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of acacia wood, and all it was a small wooden box. Small wooden box. How common, how ordinary, like this Army footlocker that I had when I was in the Army. Just a plain old wooden box. They're all over the place. They're very common. Nondescript. But then I introduced a principle. And that principle is that the common and the ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the King, both inanimate objects and people. Remember that principle. Then our attention was directed to the Ark of the Covenant. And you see that the Ark of the Covenant became very special because it was plated over, overlaid with gold, and so now was fit for the King. And then God said, put a gold molding around the edge. And that gold molding held the cover in place. So this very common, very ordinary box is now extraordinary and uncommon because it is being used in the service of the King. It is being and has been overlaid with gold. Excuse me for just a moment here. Then God told Moses, put rings into the side of the ark, and in those rings, place the carrying poles. So the ark was portable. It was carried from place to place by the Levites. So there's the permanent carrying poles that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Then we looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, and we examined the pot of manna. We examined Aaron's rod that budded. And we examined the two, and we saw the two tablets of the law were in the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get to those tablets of the law in just a moment. So in regard to the pot of manna, Israel didn't know what it was. They said it was a flake-like thing, kind of like frost on the ground. And you see the flakes of frost on the grass here. So it looked something like frost, and it resembled coriander seed in some way, and it tasted like honey. So we knew it was good, and people enjoyed it because the taste was good. Now, the historical significance of the manna lay in the food that it was, lay in the factor that it was bread. It was food from heaven. And it was miraculous, miraculous physical sustenance. The messianic significance of the manna lay in the fact that Yeshua is the manna. He's portrayed by the manna. He said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, but if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. So he is the manna portrays Yeshua, the living bread. Then we looked at Aaron's rod, and we saw that Aaron's rod was a scepter, which was a rod which represented legitimate government rule in the ancient Near East. And the historical significance of Aaron's rod lay in the fact that Aaron's rod signified that Aaron and his sons were God's chosen and authoritative priests. Out of all Israel, they were the priestly tribe. Aaron's rod, and as far as the messianic significance goes, Aaron's rod prefigured the fact that the Messiah would be Israel's chosen and authoritative high priest and king. The rod was a scepter, speaking of rulership, of kingship, but it was given to the priests, speaking of the authorization to be the high priest as well. So the messianic person will be both be priest and king. All right, this brings us to the new material for our study today. And we're going to look at the tablets of the law. The tablets of the law. We're going to explore them. Now, before we get into the tablets of the law, there's two popular images that I would like to bring before you. The first image comes from Rembrandt van Rijn, a classical painter. You see him painting Moses here, and he's got these big old heavy stone tablets over his head. He's going to throw them to the ground and crush them and break them. Well, I don't think that's the best way to view the tablets of the law. I really don't think that's a good understanding of what they look like. Now, at a more popular level, here's a movie that came out years ago when I was young called The Ten Commandments. Carlton Heston played Moses, and you see him standing there in a wax figure with two tablets of the covenant, two great big heavy stone tablets. And again, I don't think that's really the best portrayal of these tablets. I think a better, more realistic image would be a much more smaller tablet, like this clay cuneiform tablet. Now, this is clay, and it's not Hebrew written on it. It's clay and it's cuneiform, but look at the size. The size is much more realistic. Now, I could understand these stone tablets being a little bit bigger than this, but I really think they were not ever as huge as Rembrandt and Carlton Heston portrayed them. So I think this is a more realistic view of the tablets. All right, what about these tablets? Let's take a look at the origin of the tablets. Deuteronomy 40, verses 10 through 13. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb? Now, why did Moses say Horeb there? Well, that's because Mount Sinai is located in the Horeb mountain range. They're kind of synonymous terms, Horeb and Sinai. So, the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live in the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, And the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And of course, here's that illustration I like of Moses entering that darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Looked like more of a sunny day than exactly that they were expecting, but anyway, that's a portrayal of it. Let's go on with Deuteronomy 4:10. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So the Ten Commandments are symbolic of the entire Mosaic law. And in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 26, we get a look at the commandments themselves. Starting, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5, because this is not a study of the Ten Commandments. But here's what was written on those tablets. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, etc., etc., etc. And so the chapter continues on with the Ten Commandments themselves. Then these two tablets were placed in the ark. We learn in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. So here's a reference that will to the box that will eventually be the Ark of the Covenant. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. Remember, they were shattered due to the golden calf experience. And you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain to put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So the two tablets of the covenant were placed into the ark. Now, what's the historical significance of the ark of the tablets of the covenant? The historical significance lies in the facts that the Mosaic covenant follows the ancient Near East covenant form. This was a covenant form that was familiar to the citizens of the ancient Near East during that time of history. And it had a very specific formula. First of all, the first aspect was the preamble. The preamble identified the king. Then came the historical prologue. The historical prologue recounted the benefits that the king had brought to the subjects. The benefits for the good stuff the king had done for his subjects. Then we come to the stipulations. These stipulations signified the duties. They specified the duties of the subjects in response to the benefits they had received from the king. Next, there was a provision for deposit. One copy of the covenant was put in the temple of the subjects, and one copy of the covenant was put in the temple of the king. And so these were available for periodic review, periodic reading. Then came a list of witnesses. These were the people who ratified the covenant. Then we have a list of curses and blessings. Curses for violating the covenant, blessings for loyalty to the covenant. And so the Mosaic covenant follows this exact same pattern. We start with the preamble in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. See, the king is identified. I am the Lord your God. And second, we come to the historical prologue, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this is the benefit that Israel received from her king. Then come the stipulations in verses 3 through 17. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, etc., etc. So this is the duties of the subjects underneath the stipulations of the covenant. So the Ten Commandments are really a summary, an outline of the 613 commandments found in the Mosaic Law. Then we have the introduction, then we have the provision for deposit, and when we get to chapter 25, verse 16, we'll run across this verse again. You shall put the ark of the testimony, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give to you. So that's the provision for deposit. Then comes the list of witnesses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Now God calls heavens and earth as a witness because every human witness would be long since gone, long since dead. You know, it's been thousands of years since the Mosaic Covenant was given. But heaven and earth would still be around. The people wouldn't, but heaven and earth would. So he calls them to be adequate witnesses. And then comes the curses of the covenant that's found in Exodus 20, Leviticus 26, and Deuteronomy 28. So we'll just look at the Leviticus 26 section, or a part of Leviticus 26. We'll just look first at verses 2 through 5. Remember, this is the curses and blessings of the covenant. God says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and carry them out," so if you're obedient to the covenant, faithful to the covenant, then here's the benefit you'll receive, blessing. "Then I shall give you rains in their season." This is a very important benefit. What will rains in their season produce for Israel? Well, the land will yield its fruit, its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last until your grape gathering, and your grape gathering will last until sowing time. In other words, they're going to have abundant crops. God is going to give them rain just right, just the right amount of rain at the right time, and the crops are going to flourish. And you will eat your food and be full and live securely in your land. So et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God goes on in Numbers and mentions a number of blessings for obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. But now let's drop down to verse 14, and we come to the other side of the coin. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant," so now we come to the curses for disobedience. And unfortunately, our history is one of disobedience. There were times when we experienced the blessings of the covenant, but more often than not, we were under the curses of the covenant. And so now God begins to elaborate them. "I, in turn, will do this to you," curses. "I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. So there will be that disease come upon Israel. And you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. So you won't have abundant crops, because I'll let your enemies steal the produce," etc., etc., etc. It's a very depressing chapter because we've experienced all of the curses of the covenant. All right, so what our emphasis here is the deposit, the provision for deposit here in Exodus chapter 25. Now, since the sanctuary of the king and the sanctuary of the subjects are the same in this case, the tabernacle, both tablets of the covenants are placed into the Ark of the covenant box. So the king's copy and the people's copy both go in to the covenant box. So the tablets are both a summary of the Mosaic covenant and symbolic of the covenant. Now, from time to time, there would be a public reading of the covenant terms for the people. And an example of this is Deuteronomy 1:5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, so here we are, we're in Moab to the west of the Jordan River. We're ready to enter into the land of Israel to the, we're in Moab to the east of the Jordan River. And we're ready to enter into the land of Israel, which is west of the Jordan River. And so Moses now takes this opportunity to remind this new generation of Jewish people the agreement that they're living under. They're living under the Mosaic covenant with its blessings and its cursings. And so he says, when he gets to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So learn this covenant, obey this covenant, and you'll enjoy the blessings of the land. And now comes a warning. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So here's Moses emphasizes the importance of the written word of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Obey it all. Don't neglect obeying parts of it. Don't add additional commandments to it. Don't add or take away from it. You know, in this principle of honoring the Word of God and paying attention to the Word of God, I talked about earlier when I said in 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul wrote, do not exceed what is written. Same principle. As we look at the Bible and teach the Bible and live our lives, we shouldn't neglect any aspect of the Bible. But then we shouldn't start piling on our traditions and non-biblical stuff as well. So do not exceed what is written. Very, very important principle. What we need to keep in mind, especially today. Oh, by the way, a note. Yes, the rabbis have added traditions, the oral tradition, to the written Word of God, to the written Mosaic Covenant. They justify it. They justify it by saying, up on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the written word of God, of course, but we don't know how to live out the word of God in a practical sense. I mean, he says make sacrifices, but he doesn't tell us how to make the sacrifices. So we needed the oral law in order to give us the details. And so Moses was received the oral law too on Mount Sinai, the written law and the oral law. So that's the rabbinic justification for exceeding what is written. Oh, God gave it to Moses verbally on Mount Sinai, and it's been passed down. It's been passed down through the generations to us today. Unfortunately, that's a violation of Deuteronomy 4. You shall not add to the word. And it's a violation of 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not exceed what is written. All right, well, let's continue on. Yeah, we've completed a look at the historical significance of the covenants. Now let's take a look at the messianic significance of the tablets of the law. The Mosaic covenant reminds us of a better covenant to come, the new covenant. And this new covenant is explained in more detail for us in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. But now he, speaking of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of what? A better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So this new covenant is an improvement over the Mosaic covenant. It is not the same as the Mosaic covenant. It's a new covenant, separate, different. And here's the reasoning behind it. Why do we need a new covenant? For if the Mosaic covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. See, the Mosaic covenant was not faultless. Okay, so there is a need for a second. And we'll look at some of the problems of the Mosaic law in just a minute here. All right, let's move down to verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Now, a lot of people don't like that word obsolete. Now, that word obsolete is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates past action with continuing effects in the present time. So what does that mean to us? It means that the Mosaic covenant was made obsolete sometime in the past, and it continues in an obsolete state at the present time. That's the whole point. Now, let me illustrate that with this car. This is a Model T Ford. It's a beautiful car. It's a great little car. It's been totally restored. It's in perfect shape. You couldn't get a better Model T Ford if you bought it straight off the assembly line in the 1900s. The problem with this car is that it's obsolete. There's nothing wrong with this Model T Ford. But it will not take you 200,000 miles that modern cars are expected to go. It can't go 65, 75, or 85. It just can't do it. It's a wonderful little car, but it's obsolete. It's too weak for modern transportation needs. You know, we admit it's a beautiful automobile, but it became obsolete sometime in the past, and it continues to be obsolete at the present time. When did it become obsolete? Well, when they raised the speed limit to 50 or 60. Then that poor little Model T was outclassed and was obsolete. Okay, there's nothing wrong with it, just as there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law is righteous and holy and righteous and good. But there's fault in it, and it's obsolete. Now, on the other side of the coin, what we need is something new. We don't need a Model T to run around through life in. We need a new car. We need a modern Ford, like this baby here. The current Ford Mustang will take you the 200,000 miles expected from modern cars, and it will do it at 65, 75, 85, 100 miles an hour if you need to or if you want to. You see, it's based on better engineering and a better design, so it's not obsolete. And that's the point of the Mosaic Law. There's fault in it. It needs to be superseded by something that is better. And that's the idea of the New Covenant. It's a better covenant based on better promises. Now, when was the Mosaic Covenant made obsolete? I mean, we discovered that Model T Ford became obsolete when speed limits went up. But when did the Mosaic Covenant become obsolete? Well, it became obsolete at Passover in AD 30. Luke 22:20. Yeshua is observing Passover, and he says, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the third cup, by the way, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So he's instituting the new covenant that will be put in effect by his death and resurrection. So that's when the Mosaic Covenant was made obsolete. Remember, the Mosaic Covenant's like the Model T Ford. It's holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with it. I mean, it'd be great to own a Model T Ford and learn from it, but you don't use it to drive around the street. You can't use it for your daily life. You need a better car, and we need a better covenant. Now, let's take a look at more discussion on the New Covenant, which is Hebrews 9. Next chapter. Here, the writer tells us, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, and this is the point of the Mosaic Covenant, it was fine for the outer man, for the cleansing of the flesh only, but that was its limit. That's part of the fault of the Mosaic Covenant. If the Mosaic Covenant cleanse the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience, the inner man, from dead works to serve the living God? So if the flesh can be cleansed by bulls and goats, well, then that's the outer man, then the inner man can be cleansed through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah, of the Messianic person. The inner man is dealt with. It's a better covenant with better promises. For this reason, he, Yeshua, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since that, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is also the substitutionary sacrifice of the new covenant. All right, Bob, what is this new covenant you're talking about? Take me to it. Tell me about it. You know, okay, we'll take you to the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 is an introduction. Well, it's a summary of the covenant. It's a very straightforward covenant. But here it is. This is the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. So they hadn't arrived in Jeremiah's time yet. The Mosaic covenant was still in effect then. It hadn't arrived then. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that covenant was instituted in AD 30 at Passover. Unfortunately, most of Israel and most of Judah have rejected the covenant. But the covenant was still instituted. It is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So this is clearly a reference to the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant that was made when we came out of Egypt, and we broke it, and we've been breaking it. It's been consistent breaking of the Mosaic covenant, even though God has protected us and cared for us and provided for us. So the Mosaic covenant is faulty because it can be broken and has been broken. Let's go on. But, here's the big contrast, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law, what? Within them, the inner man, and on their heart I will write it, on their conscience, on the inner man, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the new covenant is very different. It is not a renewed Mosaic covenant, as some people state. The language does not allow for that. This is a brand new covenant. It is not a renewed Mosaic covenant. It is very different than the Mosaic covenant. It deals with the inner man and not the outer man. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now here's two key features of the new covenant. Number one, its extent. First of all, the first aspect of the extent is individual. Notice he says here, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. See, every individual is in view there. Everybody. There's no special class. Everybody will know the Lord personally. And this is the reason that people can enter into the new covenant today, because Jews and Gentiles can enter into the new covenant individually by grace through faith. And that's how I entered into the new covenant. I placed my faith in Yeshua as my Messiah and Savior. And that's why so many, many Gentiles worldwide have entered into the new covenant individually by placing their faith in Jesus the Messiah. So that's the part of the extent of the new covenant. The other aspect of the regarding the extent of the new covenant is a universal aspect, where all Israel has to enter in that covenant. And unfortunately, not all Israel has entered into the covenant today. 99% of us reject the new covenant, reject the Messiahship of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the first key aspect is the extent of the covenant. There is an individual aspect and a universal aspect. And then the second key feature is forgiveness of sin. Individual forgiveness of sin. Salvation is available today by entering into the new covenant by faith, placing your faith in Yeshua, being saved by grace through faith. Now, what about that universal aspect of the covenant? When will Israel enter into the covenant? Well, we learn when that'll happen in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You see, replacement theology had already infiltrated the Roman church. That huge, terrible mistake of replacement theology was already in the Roman church. The Jews have been rejected by God. Okay? So Paul does not want these predominantly Gentile believers in Rome to be uninformed about what's really going on, because if they are uninformed, they will be wise in their own estimation. They won't be wise according to the wisdom of God. So he gives them the facts that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is that individual area. Not all Israel has rejected the new covenant. That's why there's a faithful remnant today of Jewish believers. I happen to be part of that faithful remnant. I'm very privileged to be part of that faithful remnant. But I admit, 99% of my people of the Jewish community are hard. They have rejected the covenant. And so the individual aspect is working out here with individual Jews like myself coming to faith in Yeshua. And it's working itself out in that individual Gentiles are coming to faith in Yeshua. And that's going to continue until the very last Gentile who's going to be saved is saved, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when God has taken care of all the Gentiles, then he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So this is a reference to the second coming. This is when all Israel will be saved. In summary, this will occur at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, and by the way, we can pinpoint that at 3 days before the end of the tribulation, but that's not the point of my study today. But anyway, at the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child, every Jewish person who has survived the tribulation will place their faith in Yeshua and begin to plead for him to return. And then he will come. Then he will come and deliver Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob. Save them spiritually and physically. Spiritually saved by grace through faith, by placing their faith in Yeshua, and then saved physically from the armies of the Antichrist. And so all Israel will be saved. At that point in time, every living Jewish person will be a believer in Yeshua. Why? Because this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, I've promised them this is what's going to happen. This is the arrangement we're under. I promised them a new covenant. All right, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Let's summarize the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So we'll begin now with the pot of manna. What is the historical significance of the pot of manna? The pot of miraculous bread from heaven that sustained Israel physically in the wilderness prefigured the true bread from heaven, Yeshua, who sustains men spiritually. Then we move to the rod, Aaron's rod that budded. What's the historical significance of Aaron's rod? The high priest's rod prefigured Yeshua, the greater high priest and messianic king. It was a hint that the Levitical order would not always remain the same. That when the Messiah came, he would be both priest and king, something that couldn't happen under the Levitical order. But it can happen under the new covenant, under the order of Melchizedek, which is explained in the book of Hebrews. All right, let's move on. Thirdly, we'll talk about the historical significance of the tablets of the law. What is their historical significance? The tablets representing the Mosaic covenant prefigured the better covenant, the new covenant that we just examined. All right. Well, let's move on. Now our attention, as we move through chapter 25, our attention is now directed to the atonement cover, or it's also called the mercy seat. And we'll start with the dimensions of this is the lid on top of the covenant box. This is the lid over the top that's being held in place by that rim going around the top of the box. All right, let's start with the dimensions of the atonement cover. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. So this is a slab of pure gold, solid gold, that fit on the top of the ark. It was the cover for the covenant box. And so as far as dimensions go, it was 3 feet 8 inches long and 2 feet 4 inches wide. Now, and it's often called the mercy seat. Excuse me. This is a very traditional rendering. You'll find in a lot of decent translations, the NESB, the New King James, the RSV, the King James Version, the ESV, the American Standard Version. Very, very typical rendering of the word as mercy seat. But I don't think it's the most clear rendering of the word. The term mercy seat comes from a Hebrew word for atonement. It's a term that comes from the Hebrew word for atonement. Now, what is atonement? Atonement is reconciliation after enmity, reconciliation after hostility, satisfaction given for an offense. Satisfaction given for an offense. So the word in Hebrew is kaporet, kaporet. Now, unfortunately, you would think that Jewish translations would do a better job of translating kaporet, but the Jewish Publication Society version goes with the translation ark cover. Well, yeah, it is a cover on the ark, but that's not gonna hit at the significance of the kaporet. Tanakh translates it as cover. Yes, it's a cover, but again, it doesn't hit at the essence of the cover. Why is the cover there? The Archbold translation just calls it the lid. Well, again, it is a lid, but again, I think it's a poor translation. The best rendering, I feel, is atonement cover or place of atonement. And I'll go for mercy seat if you have to. It's okay. Mercy seat's okay. But I think atonement cover or place of atonement is by far the best translation. And interestingly enough, the NIV does translate the word kaporet as atonement cover. So they happen to do the best job with this word in this particular context. Now, so this is the place. This is the place where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was the atonement cover or the place of atonement. Leviticus 16:14. Moreover, he, speaking of the high priest, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Okay, here is a portrayal of the high priest sprinkling the blood before the mercy seat. Beautiful illustration there. Now, why was this necessary? Why was atonement necessary? Why was reconciliation after enmity, after hostility, necessary? Why did satisfaction have to be given for an offense? That answer comes in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. In other words, our sin created the hostility between us and God. And God wanted to reconcile us to him. He wanted satisfaction for this offense. And so reconciliation was very, very, very necessary. And so the atonement cover is the place where that reconciliation occurred. That's the place. When the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled on the cover, the atoning sacrifice satisfied God's wrath against sin. Now, this was a temporary atonement, a temporary covering of the sins of Israel. They needed to be permanently removed through Yeshua. And that's the fact that it's a temporary covering is brought out in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. This is why the Mosaic law was obsolete. It was full of fault. It was faulty. It's holy and righteous and good, but it isn't perfect. It isn't complete. It cannot make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if it could, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Would the sacrifices have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. If it was adequate, the consciousness of sin would be finished, over. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's the limitations of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant does provide forgiveness, but it provides family forgiveness. It provides the equivalent of 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at this. For example, chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus talks about forgiveness 1, 2, 3, 4 times there, verse 20, 26, 31, and 35. Looking at verse 20. He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest will make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. All right, now this atonement, this forgiveness, is equivalent to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, it is forgiveness, but it is family forgiveness. This forgiveness is not justification forgiveness, salvation forgiveness. Now, justification means to be declared not guilty. Not guilty, being declared not guilty by the judge, is a one-time, once-for-all declaration that places the person permanently in God's family by grace through faith plus nothing. Once the judge of the universe says not guilty, you're not guilty forever. Period. That's justification. The forgiveness we're discussing here is family forgiveness. That is, maintaining a relationship already and permanently established through justification. The judge of the universe has said not guilty. So this is a different forgiveness. Family forgiveness is extended time after time, year after year, again and again and again and again. Justification forgiveness is not. Family forgiveness is. For example, offending your spouse. You may have been married 40 plus years ago, but you have to continually work to maintain that relationship by asking forgiveness for your offenses all the days of your marriage. You just have to do that. You just have to do that, guys, gals. We just have to do that. Now, this does not mean that your marriage is over. It doesn't mean your marriage ends. A biblical marriage is a permanent, one-time experience. The marriage does not end, but the close family relationship of marriage has to be maintained. You don't want the relationship to tank. The marriage relationship has to be maintained by asking forgiveness for offenses on an as-needed basis. We can't let our marriage relationships go down the tube. In the same way, this does not mean that you lose your salvation and have to get saved all over again. Family forgiveness means that we maintain our family relationship with our Heavenly Father by asking forgiveness for our failings on an on-needed basis, on an as-needed basis. So the Mosaic Law could never permanently justify. That would only come with the substitutionary death and resurrection, the substitutionary sacrifice of Yeshua. The better sacrifice, the much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. Sacrifices, remember, had to be repeated over and over and over and over again, year by year. It's family forgiveness. Now, Dr. Alexander, in the Expositor's Bible commentary on the book of Ezekiel, in volume 6, makes this comment. Mosaic and millennial offerings were observed much in the sense in which a believer today confesses his sin, 1 John 1:9. In light of the finished work of Christ for sin, the believer's confession is not efficacious. We're not saved by confessing our sins, you know, over and over and over and over again, confessing our sins, going to confessional, confessing, going to confessional and confessing. That doesn't bring forgiveness. It is only Christ's finished work that provides forgiveness for sin, provides justification. So once we come to Yeshua for that justification, then we can confess, but that confession only reminds the believer that he has sinned and that he's been forgiven by Christ's blood. So I appreciate Dr. Alexander's comments there. It reminds us that we've sinned, and it helps maintain our family relationship. That's what family forgiveness does. So in order to maintain family forgiveness, we have to ask forgiveness over and over and over again. But Jesus only had to offer himself once for all. This is why he's the better high priest and the better sacrifice. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. You see, Yeshua is the better priest. He's not like the Levitical priest, who's a sinner, just like everyone else. And he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin over and over and over again, and for the sins of his people, for the people, in order to maintain the relationship with God. The Levitical priests were faulty. But Yeshua did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's the better high priest. He's the better high priest. So this is also explained in Romans 6:10, Hebrews 9:12, 10:10, and 1 Peter 3:18. All right. Now our attention is going to be directed to the cherubim. The cherubim. These two individuals here, these two creatures, are God's glorious throne attendants. And they're described in Exodus 25, verses 18 through 21. God tells Moses, "You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, on top of the box. See, it's the lid. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony which I will give you." So here are the cherubim. Now they're not made separately and then fastened to the ark cover. This was all fashioned in one piece out of the same huge mass of gold. Think of that as a great big huge rectangle, a block of gold. And then the Jewish artist has to carve out of that block of gold these cherubim. Carves it away and carves it away and carves it away, and then the lid is done. Quite an amazing piece of work. Now, we learn from the scripture that there's possibly three orders of cherubim. Here on the ark, we see one order. These are cherubim with a single face. Then, engraved in the walls of the millennial temple, we come across cherubim that have two faces. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, we come across God's throne attendants that have four faces. So there's apparently three orders of cherubim. So let's take a look at them quickly. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing material, like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Glowing metal there. "Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn as they moved. Each one went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning, as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. So this is the divine chariot that Ezekiel sees, and the attendants to that divine chariot, the throne of God, are the cherubim, divine God's throne attendants. Now, Ezekiel chapter 10 is the same as Ezekiel 4:1-14. And then these beings are identified as the cherubim. Now, let's go all the way to Ezekiel chapter. Whoop, here's another picture of the cherubim. This this artist has drawn them so we can see the faces. Here we see one of the cherubim with a lion's face, a man's face, and a bull's face. And then, at the back, he's drawn another cherub with the face of an eagle. So that gives us an idea, something, of what they look like. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 41 and take a quick look at the cherubim. They have two faces. It, speaking of the millennial temple, was carved with cherubim and palm trees. And a palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces. A man's face toward the palm tree on one side, and a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. They were all carved on all the house all around, from the ground to above the entrance. Cherubim and palm trees were carved, as well as on the wall of the nave. All right, this is the two-faced cherubim. Let's take a look now at the purpose for the cherubim. This is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. See, they are God's throne attendants. Like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward also I saw something like fire. There was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. So here is the divine chariot again. Here is Ezekiel flat on his face in front of this glorious revelation. So the purpose of the cherubim, they are God's glorious throne attendants. So let me talk about a couple of misconceptions about cherubim. First of all, a cherub is not a baby angel. Cherubs don't float around the baby section of a graveyard. They are not baby angels, okay? Neither are cherubs beautiful babies. Now, this is a beautiful baby, yes, but that's not what a cherub is, okay? The word cherubim means to guard or to cover. They are part of God's footstool. Here's the cherubim. Okay? They are part of God's footstool. The footstool of his throne. Psalm 80, verse 1. For the choir director said to El Shoshanim Edut, a psalm of Asaph, Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Yosef like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So they are God's glorious throne attendants. They are the footstool of his throne. I'm out of time, but let me just quickly finish this up. Here is God, part of God's throne. That's the expanse over the cherubim. That's God's footstool. That's God's footstool in reality. But the Ark of the Covenant is the shadow of God's footstool. That's the representation, the shadow of the reality. Now, footstools were part of ancient thrones. For example, here's an Egyptian throne, and there's Pharaoh's footstool. And here's Sennacherib's throne, the Assyrian king, and there's his footstool. He's got a throne that's lifted higher up, so he's got to have a bigger, higher footstool, more elaborate. Here's a close-up of that footstool. And this is the actual relief from which that drawing was taken. Here is the footstool itself. Now, I want to point out one thing to you. I always like to do this. Notice Sennacherib's face. It's been defaced. It's gone. And that's a way that in the ancient Near East, you humbled and desecrated images of kings or gods. So some soldier came along with an axe and whacked off a Sennacherib's nose there and half his face. So he was desecrating Sennacherib, saying, "We're stronger, we're better." Notice nobody else's face is touched. All the attendants, they're not important, they're not the king. Their faces have been left alone. Only Sennacherib has been defiled. All right, so the ark is God's footstool, the footstool of his throne. All right, now we're come to verse 22, and I've run out of time. In fact, I'm a couple of minutes over. So we're going to pick it up on Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, with the purpose of the mercy seat. All right, we'll take a look at that next session. So thanks so much for being with us this session. We're so happy that you enjoy these classes. We trust these classes have been a blessing in your life. We'll see you next session. Lahitraot.